Now, Father in heaven, we pause, Lord, and just once again reflect upon the beauty of your creation all around us. Lord, you created this, and you're holding it together by the word, power of your word. Hallelujah. We see your beauty and your glory all around us. We praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We want to surrender, yield, commit our lives completely to you, and ask that you take our lives and use them to glorify, magnify, and exalt your name. Now, Father, we thank you for each of these brothers that are here this morning. We thank you that you brought them here safely the last couple of days in their travels. We pray for them. We pray that you would meet with us here, minister to the needs in our hearts and our lives. We pray you would give us fresh revelations of who you are in your word. Cause our hearts to burn within us, Lord. Come and fellowship with us. May the Holy Ghost come and move in a mighty way upon our hearts. Quicken your word to our lives so that your word can become flesh in us, lived out in our communities to the glory of God, like we just sang. Oh God. Father, we thank you now for this service. We thank you for Brother Dale. We thank you for the way you have laid this message on his heart and prepared him to bring this message this morning. We pray you would direct his meditations, inspire them, fill him with the Holy Spirit. Anoint him, Lord, and bless him as he speaks this morning. Open your word to all our hearts and be in our midst. We pray it in Jesus' name.
We are blessed with a number of brothers that have gathered here this morning. We welcome you here and invite you to be a participant this morning, not just a listener. Be involved in what we hear. Participate with us in what you are hearing, what we are hearing. Thank you for the singing this morning. Now, your invitation or your brochure or whatever you call that announcement that contains the subject for this conference. It has three titles there for the morning services. It talks about a prophetic ministry there, pastoral ministry, and a priestly ministry. And I was really wanting to help us relate those themes to our Lord Jesus. The prophetic ministry of Christ, the priestly ministry, the pastoral ministry of our Lord Jesus. And then, of course, the purpose would be to focus that then to ourselves. Sometimes Jesus is referred to, and you've all heard this many times, as prophet, priest, and king. We don't have him listed there on your program in his kingly ministry because that really is not a ministry. And we didn't include that for several reasons. One is we are not kings, he is. We are a kingdom of priests, but we're not kings. He is always king. He's always Lord and head, sovereign. But we do participate with him in these other aspects of life. He does call us to be prophets, to be pastors, and to be priests unto our God. And of these three subjects, there's one of them that's most familiar to you, and the other two are not as common to you. And that would be the first one and the last one. We don't think of ourselves as prophets. In fact, there are prophets and people sitting here that would not even think that a Christian minister is a prophet. And we're kind of afraid of that word because we're afraid of what Brother Dale might do with that this morning, talking about a prophetic ministry. So we are a little concerned about how that might turn out. And then what a priest is. Something we don't entertain. It's just something we don't talk about. We don't think much about that. And so we will look at that, the Lord willing, on Friday morning. I'm going to just make a couple introductory comments here about this subject this morning, the prophetic side. And that is that there are two things that I'm not going to focus on this morning that maybe you wish I would. And it's not to be ignoring anything. It's just that it's not the main thing. It's not the main theme. The first thing I'm not going to focus on this morning is on prophetic preaching. That is to say, teaching prophetical or eschatological subjects. Because you're preaching a prophecy message or a message about future events, that does not mean that you're prophetically preaching at all. So please get that thought into your mind. That might seem very, very strange to you to hear me say that, but you can talk about all the prophecy you want to and not have a prophetic voice anywhere at all coming out of your chest. In fact, I've heard much prophetic teaching that was simply someone reading out of a storybook. What I'm trying to say is someone read someone's theology or someone's schematic understanding of prophetic truth and repeated that like a parrot. He went down through there and just simply was saying it because someone else had said it, and so he wanted to be identified with that particular camp or with that particular group or with that particular ideology, and so it came rolling out of him. But not prophetic preaching whatsoever. Far from what prophetic preaching is. So then that would lead us to think, without me going further, that we want to know what prophetic preaching is then. Now, there's another thing that I'm not going to be focusing on this morning. And again, you might think that this should certainly be paramount in this type of message, but today it won't be. And that is the predictive element of what is sometimes called prophetic preaching. I'm not going to focus on that so much this morning, but I will make one statement about it. And I'll say it now and maybe say it again a bit later. But many times the predictive element of prophetic preaching as we have it from all through the Bible, from maybe from Moses on. Many times it was not the prophet that determined that prediction. But most of the time it was the person that was listening, or the nation that was listening, or the people that were listening, that determined the prophetic aspect of it. That is, they determined how it was going to turn out. They determined by their responses what the future result would be. And so, with that in mind, our focus is on the prophetic preaching. It's on the prophetic message. It's on the prophetic presentation of that truth. So we want to work on that part of it today. So I'm sharing that with you so that maybe that can alleviate some of your fears, or maybe that can help stimulate some thinking in the direction that we feel the Lord wants us to go today. But the prophetic ministry of our Lord Jesus. I might just begin this morning by asking you to open your Bibles to several texts. We'll start in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Reading perhaps four verses here. Deuteronomy 18, this is Moses speaking, verses 15 through 18. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. This is an interesting reference because Moses here, in his second message, his Deuteronomy, his repeating of the law, he refers back and forward. He goes back to Horeb, he goes back to Sinai, he goes back to the mountain quaking and shaking in the fire and the earthquake. And he reminds them that you did not want to hear that. You said to me, you go and you hear from him and you come back and tell us. We don't want to hear it from him. We can't take that. So you go get his words and you bring it to us. Which is what a prophet does. And then he looks forward and says, and God says this, and Moses says it, there's another prophet coming. And there's a capital P there. You saw that twice. Acts chapter 3. I will jump in here at verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And of course, you and I both know that that prophet is Christ. Chapter 7, the same book of Acts, in verse 37. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now, a man's gift, the Bible says, makes room for him. And quite possibly those people who know us best could suggest what area of ministry best fits our own personalities. Prophet, pastor, priest. Many things determine what we're best gifted for. Our personalities are different, yours from mine, all of us from each other. Our level of preparation differs widely among a group this size. Our aptitudes are different. And all those things affect what people think we're best gifted for. And like I said, other people probably could determine that better than what you and I can. However, in this particular case, with this theme of these 3 points we have before us this week, we're called to exercise the ministry of Christ to our people in our time, in all three of these areas. To be prophetic, I must be a prophet. To be pastoral, I must be a shepherd. And to be priestly, obviously, I must be a priest unto my God. We are called to this threefold ministry. And so although you might feel that your aptitude or giftedness is more inclined one way or another, I've heard people say that that person is not very pastoral, he's prophetic, he's a prophet. But if we are leading God's people, we cannot divorce these ministries from our lives. We are responsible for the three of them. Moses, as the prophet of God, portrayed the prophetic ministry for all who followed him. He actually was the first model of a prophet. He's not the first prophet named in the Bible. You might be surprised who the first one was. But he's the first one that's considered throughout our Bibles to be a prophet. And what he was as a man of God, all prophets that followed him had those same characteristics. And there are many prophets named in our Bible, but all of them have that unique characteristic, identification that Moses had, used the method that Moses used, and we want to learn what that is here this morning. And it was Moses, as we've already read, who predicted the prophetic ministry of Christ. I don't know how many of us would have even thought about it, that Christ is considered a prophet in the Bible. But he was predicted that way. He was introduced that way. A prophet, the Lord raised up like unto me. So there's going to be a similarity between Moses and Jesus, and the Hebrew writer calls attention to that similarity. It will not be our purpose to trace the history and ministry of the Old Testament prophets. Some of those are named for us in the Bible. Many of them are. And there are just nearly as many who are anonymous. We do not know their names. Some of those prophets wrote their messages. Others never did. They left only behind them their oral statements, their oral message, and we have nothing written from them. Someone wrote down what they said, but they didn't. Some were specifically raised up by God to prophesy to Israel. Others particularly named to prophesy to Judah, especially after Israel was no longer here. And still others were named to prophesy to heathen nations. We know of the 4 major and of the 12 minor prophets. This is something you're very well acquainted with. You probably know by now that the Jewish people as a nation, historically, traditionally, considered Elijah to be the greatest of all the prophets of Israel. And Isaiah, Malachi, and an angel predicted that someone would come one day in the spirit and power of Elijah, and many, many years after him, be very, very similar to him in his prophetic ministry. I'm referring to John the Baptist. But this morning I want to focus particularly on the ministry of our Lord. We've already read to you Deuteronomy chapter 18. And those verses in which Moses predicted the coming of our Lord Jesus. But I'd like you to go back to there to notice verse 18 again. This is Deuteronomy 18:18. And as we think this morning about ourselves and what God calls us to do, we just notice this verse particularly. I will raise up, and God is speaking here, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. And I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now you're sitting here this morning, and you're listening to these messages, anticipating the worship of this morning and throughout this day and these next few days. And you're not sure all what is going to come to you, but you are very open to all of that. But as we are here in this time of worship and meditation, I'd like to ask a question. How do you plan to have this fulfilled in your life? Verse 18. And that is the way we should study our Bibles. That's the way we should read through Scripture. How do I plan to see this reenacted in my life? That is to say, how do I expect God to put His words into my mouth? How do I expect God to do that? So that I shall go out to the people and say all that He commanded me to say. How is that going to happen? Now, you and I have this book here. We have a Bible. Moses did not have one. And many of the people did not have. When Barnabas went to Tarsus for to find Saul and brought him down there to Antioch to help teach his people for a year, in that Bible, in that year-long Bible institute they had there. There may have been some Old Testament scripture there. There was no New Testament. And that's interesting because what they did was it says they preached the Lord unto them. And there was no New Testament with which to do that. There were no Gospels written. And yet this is what they were doing. But they had those words. And where did those words come from? They had that message. And you now have a Bible. But there's a problem with having a Bible. What is the problem with having a Bible? It's a wonderful thing to have a Bible. I would not want to be without it. I can read this book and repeat it. I can read this book and expound it. I can read this book and tell you what it says without having heard the voice of God. Without being in fellowship with heaven. Without having this word burn in the heart. Without having a fire in the bosom. That would be deadly. That's going to produce an atrophic church. And so when we read a verse like Deuteronomy 18:18, it's a serious moment to pause and think. Maybe I ought to tell you, just to keep you awake so that you won't fall asleep in the next 45 minutes. Maybe I ought to tell you that the introduction to this sermon is going to take at least 15 minutes. But the sermon will take only 5. It'll be a 5-minute sermon when I'm finished with the introduction. And but I need to prepare you for the sermon because right now we're not prepared for it. And I need to get your hearts right up here real close. And then we'll have a very short sermon at the end. And so this is introductory what we're doing here now. This passage in Deuteronomy 18 is significant not only because of its prediction of the prophet Redeemer, but also because of the divine validation When God Himself is saying who a true prophet is. And just where does the prophet get the words that the people then hear him speak? There is a distinct, "Thus saith the Lord," in the message of a prophet. Because the words are God's words. And they are very true words. It's a name that someone assigned to George Fox the Quaker. True Word. Twice in the book of Acts, this prophetic voice from Moses is verified. We read those two passages from the book of Acts. It was fulfilled in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, each of the four Gospels speaks of Christ as a prophet. I might just briefly notice that with you. My Bible is going to open here to Matthew 21. We'll just go through these short segments here. Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11. "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." I'm very, very sure that when these people said that, they had a very, very limited conception of who Jesus was. You know, he was not a reed shaken by the wind. "Who do men say that I am?" "Though we knew him after the flesh, we know him that way no more," Paul said. But these people had a very limited understanding of who Jesus was when they said these words. It was easy to write him off as a prophet. The lady at Samaria did that at the well at Sychar. She had used that same designation. She was limited to what her very limited understanding of Christ. That understanding grew for her greatly throughout that interview and the following events that then took place. And she recognized that he was the Messiah to come. So she moved rapidly in her understanding of Christ. And we're only able to worship him as we best know him. So I think when they said this, they probably did not have a very good understanding of who Jesus was, but this was their knowledge at that time. He had just come into Jerusalem here, howbeit on a donkey, and a little strange way for a prophet to appear to the city of Jerusalem. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. I'd like to pause here in verse 15. Herod is involved here. Herod had done something to John the Baptist already that bothered his conscience. He wasn't able to free himself from the deed that was done there, though it was his daughter's dancing that maybe provoked him with his wife's encouragement to do the deadly deed that he had done. I'll read 14 with it. "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, that's Jesus, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works to show them forth themselves in him. Others said that he is Elias, and others said that he is a prophet, or as one of the prophets." It was not John, it was Jesus that we have here. Not all the prophets did mighty works. Therefore, mighty works you show forth. Not all the prophets did mighty works. I don't know if you're aware of that, but John the Baptist, the greatest born of women, did no miracle, the Bible says. It tells us that in John chapter 10. Not all prophets did miracles, but they all called men to repentance. But all things that John spake of Jesus were true. True words. We go to Luke chapter 7. And pause here at verse 16. This was a miracle here. Jesus raised the son of a widow. Verse 16 says, "And there came a fear upon all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, that God hath visited his people." Is that not true? When the prophet appears, God has visited his people. When the prophet comes into the congregation in your home setting, God is visiting his people. When God calls you to represent his word and his truth to your people, God is visiting his people. And you've already seen this diagram. You understand this real well. The prophet stands between here, between God and the people, and when you're in a prophetic ministry, the direction travels like this. And what the prophet has to bring, he brings it to the people from God. And the prophet must hear from God and be in the presence of God and spend time with God. And what he learns from God and with God and knows of God is what he brings to the people. And one of the differences between inspiration and information in preaching, one of the differences between a prophetic voice and an academic voice, is that the speaker knows the Word of God and can say it, memorize it, repeat it, expound it, illustrate it. But the true prophet of God does not only know the voice of God, does not only know the message of God, does not only know what the people need to hear, but he knows the God who gave it. And because he knows God, he can give it as if God was giving it. And this is the unique characteristic of a prophet. It explains to you where this man lives, where he spends his time, where he makes his acquaintance. And though he is very much at home among the people, yet his homeland is here. And we take the priest and we put him in here, and it goes this way. But that's another day. Luke 24, verse 19. So this is Jesus appearing in the presence of two men who are walking on the road to Emmaus. This stranger shows up among them and asks them some questions. And they don't quite understand that he seems to be so ignorant of what's going on. Verse 19 says, And he said unto them, "What things? What are you talking about?" And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And then the chief priests had delivered him, and he was slain. We're looking at verses here speaking of this prophetic ministry of our Lord. God hath visited his people. And as it was said of Jesus, so it must be said of us. He was a prophet mighty in deed and word before the God and all the people. So Jesus had authority. And he did not teach as the scribes. And I'm not sure if we're able to notice the difference here. I wonder what you would say if I would ask you, what do you think those people saw that they said to Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that this man speaketh, teacheth as the with authority and not as the scribes? What do you think that difference was? And then when the people hear me speak, I wonder what they say. And I wonder what category they would put me in. And I think all of us should ask that question this morning. That's why we're studying this together, thinking about these things together. Do I have a prophetic ministry or do I have an information message? And just what constitutes the difference? How would we explain that? Let's go to John 4 while we're still on this, in this vein. And look at verse 17 here. We're at the well here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Let's see here. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Very interesting words there. Go to chapter 9 of John. And we'll slip in here to verse 17. This man was blind one time, and Jesus healed him. And the other people couldn't figure this out, and they're questioning him and questioning his parents. This is making a rather troublesome scene here, and it's getting a little bit unnerving. But verse 17, they say unto the blind man, What sayest thou of him? He that opened thine eyes. He said, He is a prophet. Now, I want to just make a quick comment about those verses. We may not know as much about the social life of the people we meet, especially a stranger at a well, as much as Jesus knew about that lady. We might not be able to say to somebody that you've had all these men and this is what your present status is. But we do know what the Bible teaches about marriage, and we can be very honest and clear and forthright and unapologetic about what we teach about that. A blind man came seeing. And he gives this unreserved testimony. This man is a prophet. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think this blind man made that reference simply because a miracle was done? Do you think he called Jesus a prophet because one time he was blind and now he sees? Do you think he was overly impressed with the fact that he now has eyesight? Or was there maybe something else that contributed to him calling this man, whom he did not know, a prophet? I'm sure the miracle was dramatic for him, life-changing. I cannot imagine what it's like to be blind and now be able to see. I'm sure he will never forget that that happened to him. But I believe there may have been something else that caught the blind man's attention, though he could not see the one who was speaking. I'd like you to go back to verses 4 and 5. The blind man heard this. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We sang two stanzas this morning that both said that same thing. That as Christ is not here, we are here so that those who live and hear and observe can see the Christ of God walking on this earth today, which they would not have had a chance to do, would not you have been there where they happened to be. We sang that several times in this morning's service. I'd like you to turn now in the same chapter to verses 31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, the blind man said. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. So what he's saying is that this prophet, it was a worshiper of God and one that was doing his will. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that is born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. May it be said of you and each one of us here, if this man was not of God, he could say nothing. If this man was not of God, he had nothing to say in the pulpit. If this man was not of God, he would not be doing the work of the Lord he's trying to do. May it be said of us that we were of God, or it never could have happened.
We should be afraid in our ministries of the things we can do without God. We should be afraid of standing before God's people without God being here with us. We should be very, very conscious at whose presence we are. The prophet's life must confirm and authenticate his message. And I can stand here and speak, but the only power and authority that comes forth from it is if it's being lived the way it was being taught. And all of us know how much easier it is to teach it than to live it. This was true of Christ. Now let's go a little further. What is a prophet? Who is a prophet? It's someone like asking another question, who is a man of God? Which is a phrase in your Bible, especially in the Old Testament. That phrase is in your New Testament only one time. Only used of one person in the New Testament. But this phrase, a man of God, is reserved for very few people in the Old Testament. Though the phrase is there quite a few times, it is used for very few people. If I'm not mistaken, I think it's correct that it's used of Elisha more than of any other person in the Old Testament. And it's a very comparable word to prophet, a man of God. In the New Testament, the word prophet is used in several ways. This is a bit didactic, and I don't like to deviate here too very much, but it's introductory, and so we'll get to the message later. But in the New Testament, the word prophet is used at times to refer to Old Testament prophets. I'm not going to take time to give all these references because you won't remember it anyway. And that's not the most important thing. But to give you the breadth of what this word can look like as we're trying to describe what the word prophet, who a prophet really is. Sometimes the word prophet is used in the New Testament not to refer to any particular person, but to refer to the one who has that unique gift, whom God has called to do that. No particular person is in view at all, but the word prophet is used there in the New Testament at times to refer to the kind of ministry that a person has. A prophet would do that, or this is what you expect of a prophet, or this is what a prophet is. The word prophet is used several times in the New Testament to refer particularly to the ministry of John the Baptist. It is used, as we've already seen, to refer to Christ Himself. It's used again, and here's where there's just a slight tinge of controversy, used to refer to the prophets in the church. And it's amazing how many times the word prophet is used in the New Testament to refer to people who were in the church at that time, or in the New Testament church. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, the word prophet is used there to refer to two witnesses. Again, not the easiest passage to interpret. Once in the New Testament, the word prophet is used to refer to a pagan prophet from among the people of Crete. You find that in Titus chapter 1. I'm not going to take you on a journey there, but there's quite a breadth there to that word prophet. I do need to note for you that it is Christ Himself who gives prophets to the church. And though I'm not going to make this a main theme, I will rapidly show you some scriptures because I want to call some of your attention as a result of reading these scriptures. As we read them, you're going to find something very common about these various passages, but let's see if you note what it was. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 20, here we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, and this building fitly framed groweth. It's a temple to the Lord. It's built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is in that foundation. He's the chief cornerstone there. We're all built together. The Spirit dwells in that temple, it says in verse 22. I'd like you to move on then to chapter 3, verse 15. And I have a mistake here. It's 3:5, I think. which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. If you go then with me to chapter 4, verse 11. And He, that is Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. I heard a brother say yesterday that his calling is that of an evangelist. We have it here in this verse. Christ did that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we pause here, verses 28 and 29. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, the gifts of healing and other gifts that God gave here. We have that in this passage along with verse 29. Are all apostles, it says there, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all do all these other things, but covet the best gifts. And Christ is the one that's giving it. In this case, it says the Holy Spirit is giving that. But I wanted to ask you, did you notice something about all those references that I read? Did you notice something similar in every one? Thank you. Did you notice that the first word was always apostles, the second word was always prophets in every verse that I read? I want you to learn to do that when you do your Bible study. Pay attention to those things. It was apostles first every time. Prophets followed them every time. And so there are several confirming things that result from that. First of all, we notice that the apostolic gift and calling is a New Testament situation, not an Old Testament. And prophets followed that. And I want you to notice that it was Christ that did that. It was Christ that put that in that order. And probably in that case, talking as much about the prophetic gift as talking about the person itself. But Christ puts that into His church. And we want to consider that. In the New Testament, prophets are first mentioned at a very unusual place. The first place you find prophets in your New Testament, apart from those references which we read that apply to Christ, we're talking now of the prophets in the church, the first reference is in the little church there, the little Gentile church, the Greek Gentile church at Antioch, where in the 13th chapter and in the first verse, when they're ministering together unto the Lord, there were prophets among them. That's in that verse. You can read that. It's there. It comes the second time in the book of, in the church at Antioch, in chapter 15, after the Jerusalem conference was over. These two men that went on down there to be with the ones returning to Antioch after this meeting, prophets. The first prophets we find in the New Testament are found in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus referred to them as false prophets. They come to us as wolves in sheep's clothing. So they're false ones too. What is a prophet? To prophesy means to speak forth. That's exactly what the word means. It might be helpful to you, and we're not going to make this a linguistic course, but prophecy, prophet, prophesy, is one of those words in the Greek language that was never translated into English. The word you have here in your Bible, prophesy, is basically in Greek, prophesia, which is exactly the same word, spelled almost the same way in Greek as what it is in English. And that's a compound word in Greek. The second half of that word means to speak. The first part of it means to send out, to send forth, to speak forth. A speaking forth is what the word prophesy means. A prophet is one who speaks forth. Speak forth the mind and the counsel of God. A very, very sobering undertaking. Speaking forth the mind and the counsel of God. It is a speaking forth on the anointing of the Spirit of God. The Greeks used this word prophet. The Greeks had prophets. Let me tell you what a Greek prophet did. A pagan prophet. A pagan Greek prophet. What did he do? He took the oracles of the gods, small g, plural, and expounded them, interpreted them to the people. That's what he did. He took the oracles of the false gods, you know that. There was no truth in it. And explained it to the people. And then our New Testament comes along and takes the same word and builds this for us And we have the God of heaven who makes the universe out of nothing, as we've heard this morning. And then we take those words and we bring them to the people. So we're doing what they did, but from the holy and the true and the righteous, and bring it to the people. Those gods, those prophets in the Greek culture did not have anything to say. Though I'm sure they said a lot of words. So, and actually, as the Bible uses this word, it's a telling forth of divine counsels, and at times foretelling of the future, but it always means to proclaim God's message. The prophet had a twofold ministry, and I will show you that in 1 Corinthians. Would you please just turn there quickly? I think this is chapter 14. I'd like you to go to verse 3 and just see what that verse says. Here is the ministry of the prophet to the church. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now there's a strange word here in that verse. When you think of a prophet, you and I probably think of so much fire and brimstone. We probably think of so much blood and thunder. We probably think of so much loud shouting forth. And we think of a lot of drama and demonstration. Locusts and wild honey, a leathern girdle about their loins. We kind of think like that. Out here the wind is being shaken and the whole earth is vibrating. And we have this prophet out here trumpeting. Comfort. Comfort. Did you get that? Don't miss what you find in your Bible. But that's the ministry of the prophet of the church. But the prophet also has the ministry to the world. And we can find that for us here. Verses 24 and 25. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. Notice the ministry of the prophet. He is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of the truth. Can you imagine that happening in your church service? Can you imagine that taking place in the morning service? And this is in your Bible. This is what the Bible says prophesying does. So that's to the lost world. Show the secrets of men's hearts. Secrets already known to God, but now being made known to them. Convicting them of sin. Constraining them to worship the God of heaven. So we see this ministry in men of God, from Moses through Elijah through John the Baptist. You see that through these people. And so this is somewhat interpretive to help us understand that what these prophets of God were doing throughout the ages is just this kind of thing that we're seeing right here in so few verses, so well explaining it. The predictive element of the prophet's message, as we've already heard this morning, is often determined by the response of those who heard. And we certainly observe that in Nineveh, under Jonah's preaching, yes, Jonah said that this could be the result here, but he did not determine that the people did. And so there was a repentance there. There was sackcloth and ashes. For 3 days they were not supposed to neither eat nor drink. It's amazing that when Nahum comes along, 100 years later, this same Nineveh is now condemned to destruction from which there is no remedy. But at Jonah's time, the people responded, and the prophetic element turned out differently from what Jonah would have wished. Do you remember that? So the prophet is a herald. A prophet is one who speaks for another. Look at your board here. From God, he did not speak his own words. He does not write his own sermon. He does not study it up and put this together so as to stand up and present it. Something else had to happen to this prophet before he could speak for another. It's one who announces. In this sense, putting in perspective for you, listen to this comparison. In this sense, Aaron was the prophet of Moses because he spoke for Moses. would hear from Moses what he said to Pharaoh. But, big, great big but, three capital letters, Moses was the prophet of God. You get that difference? What makes a man a prophet? Now we're getting closer to the message. We're not there yet. What makes a man a prophet? An understanding of who a prophet is helps us see how God takes a person and makes him a prophet. Maybe I can make this comparison for you, because sometimes comparisons or contrasts help us understand a Bible truth. A person could be born in Jewish history and be a king the day he was born, because it was David's son, or because it was Josiah's son. But no one was ever born a prophet that way. Are you following that? Did you hear someone say in the Bible, I was not the son of a prophet? Do you get that? God takes a person and makes him a prophet. It's not by virtue of his lineage. Men did not become prophets that way. Nor do they today. And perhaps you're among those who feel that there are no prophets in our time. I'm sure that there are not very many. What makes a person a prophet? There's almost always in the life of a prophet, as we look at the Old Testament examples especially, there's almost always a unique divine encounter with that person. Now, we do not think of Abraham as having been a prophet, but God called him that. He's the first person called a prophet in the Bible. He was down there with Abimelech. He had taken Sarah. Sarah was quite an attractive young lady for as old as she was. And somebody else thought maybe they'd like to have her, and then found out that he was trespassing on foreign soil. And so God came to that king and told him, you go to Abraham, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you. He'll take care of this. It's an interesting reference there, but that's the only time I think that word is used in that way. God said that. But Abraham, like Moses and many others, had a direct encounter with God. You can think with me real quickly here about the burning bush. You can think of Samuel's nighttime encounter at the temple. Actually, it was the tabernacle. The temple wasn't built yet, although your King James Version uses the word temple in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. We do not know how Elijah first had his encounter with God. We don't know what that was like. The Bible doesn't tell us. All we see is the results of it, and we know that there was much encounter between Elijah and God, but we do know what happened with Elisha. And that double portion that came upon him was a direct result, Elijah told him, of what he was going to observe. He stays with him and experiences it. And so the mantle hit the water, River Jordan, it parted, they went across. And when they walked over there on the east side, something strange happened. And before that chariot disappeared into that whirlwind, that chariot of fire in that vortex of that tornado that took him up, a mantle fell down. And Elisha picked it up and walked to the river and hit that water with the mantle. And the people on the other side said, the spirit of Elijah is upon Elisha. These divine encounters, very unusual. There's no doubt about the encounter that Isaiah had in chapter 6. Jeremiah, very, very unusual. Before he was born, he was told that God called him out. I'd like to take time to read that passage in chapter 1 of Jeremiah just a little bit, but I guess we won't take time for that this morning. But I do want you to notice that one of the things that calls a prophet is a very unique divine encounter. Of course, as I'm saying these words, something should be happening in our minds as we're sitting here. We should be saying, has that ever happened to me? And in these unique ways, maybe no Damascus Road. In these ways, maybe no. And may I just, before I finish this, may I just simply inject something? In these, many of these cases, God set up the encounter. The bush was burning Moses. Moses didn't start the fire. But in your case, in my case, you and I have the opportunity, anytime we wish, to take the initiative and set up the encounter. We find Ezekiel by the river Kibar. Under an open heaven, he sees the glory of the Lord. It's a very unusual encounter with God there. Daniel's acquaintance with God began very, very early in his youth. O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, the angel said a couple of times to him, and heathen kings four times said of this prophet, in whom is the spirit of the gods. Four times. That's found in the book of Daniel. So there's this divine encounter. Let's move on. The prophets were divinely called. There's a holy heavenly claim upon their lives. And a fire burned in their hearts. And they were moved to speak by the Holy Ghost. Divinely called. So the prophets came to know God. Not in identical ways. And I'm sure that the uniqueness of a personality of a person probably helped to decide the view of God they had. Or the God they were able to expound and explain, and the one that they knew. Brother Aiden knows Brother Alan Troyer. They are brothers. They're not twins. They're brothers. I know Brother Alan Troyer. I know him differently from what Aiden does. I will never know Alan the way Aiden knows Alan. Aiden will probably never know Alan the way I know him. When I think of him, I'm sure I think a different set of thoughts from what Aiden does. I'm sure the things about Alan, both of us see almost exactly alike. But yet, the takeaway, as they say in the States, for me will be different from him. Because experience, understanding, the limited exposure is different. And we see this thing from a different point of view. And I think all of us see God that way. I think the reason why we need this plurality of elders among us and brothers in our churches and in our assemblies is because I don't see it all. I am so very, very limited. And when the other brother stands up here, even the song leader this morning, things came out of those hymns and things came out of that worship that you would not have heard had I been doing it. We have that unique understanding of who God is. And I think when God calls these men, they see things others did not see. And that's why, though we have a Jeremiah and an Ezekiel prophesying at the exact same time, so vastly different were the messages. And we have a Daniel and an Ezekiel, different from Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where they were preaching in two different countries altogether, Ezekiel and Daniel in the same place, but very different what came from Ezekiel from what came from Daniel. It's interesting to observe that. And very different what comes from Alan from what comes from Aiden, though they're brothers in the same congregation. And so that's not wrong. That's part of God's plan. But the point is here that the prophet came to know God. It is the prophet's characteristic to know the heart and the will of God. And to accurately portray that to the people. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, and I'm sorry, I don't have time, but so beautiful to see how Jeremiah and what Jeremiah portrayed of God to the people. And the prophet continually cultivated this fellowship with God. And no one did that more than what Christ Jesus Himself did it. And we see him intentionally. Dwelling here as close as he could to his Father, time after time, early in the morning, throughout the night, as close as he could. He maintained fellowship with him. And the prophet is found there. And the prophet clearly saw. He didn't only hear, he saw. So much so that when you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, I won't turn to it there either, But the Bible gives us a very interesting insight there. He says that that person that today you call a prophet, back at this time of Samuel, he was called a seer, a vidente in Spanish. Because he saw it. And seeing it means this, that he didn't only hear what was going to happen and hear the message, but he saw the results of it as if it had already taken place, as if he was reading a history book. He already saw the results of it. And you are that way if you're a man of God. You can look at the direction of a person's life and you can say where that will go. You don't have to guess about it. You don't have to use your imagination. You know enough of God's Word. You know where that will go. That's a seer. And the seer is a prophet used later. That's the word that came into common usage later. They called him the seer back at that time. But he saw it. That's the point I want you to grasp there. He saw as well as heard. He tasted the roll. He swallowed it. He could tell you what it tasted like. He lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. The prophet was unique among men because of where he lived. I'm not talking about his address. I'm not talking about punching it into GPS. Twice Elijah said, "Before whom I stand." That's where he lived. Elisha came after him and said the exact same thing. And also said it twice. "Before heathen kings, this is where I live, before whom I stand." And the prophet did prophet because of that. Oh, brothers, we must return to Bethel, to the house of God, until we know the presence of the Lord. I can't see that clock very well. Let me see where we are here, because we don't have much time to finish this. What is the prophet's nature? We refer to this. Is it fire and brimstone and lightnings and blood and thunder? Is that the nature's prophet of the nature of a prophet? Does a prophet only root out and pull down and destroy and throw down? I'm quoting there from Jeremiah chapter 1. You recognize that phrase. This phrase is probably from Jeremiah. Or can he also plant and build and heal and restore? What does a prophet do? Tell me, just who is the repairer of the breach? And what is the spirit and motivation of that ministry? Well, now, brothers, have you ever heard of the weeping prophet? In 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, we have a very interesting verse. And this verse refers to Elisha. It says these words in that verse. "And the man of God wept." What is the nature of a prophet? And we have seen tears in the prophetic ministry of our Lord. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. But let us look again and observe the prayer life of these men of God. And so we see this and hear this sin-denouncing tongue, and we see this unerringly pointed finger of a sudden tempered and modified by private intercession in the presence of God. And we hear a prophet who says in chapter 5 of Isaiah, time after time, "Woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you!" And he has this fire coming out of his nostrils. And then he meets God in chapter 6. And the first thing he says is, "Woe is me. Woe is me." This is the nature of a prophet. Woe is me. And that intercessory life of the prophet. And maybe you don't think Nehemiah was a prophet. There was certainly a lot of prophetic ministry about him. And in chapter 1, he spends a long time in prayer before the Lord. And of all the things that Israel had done wrong and led to the burning of those gates and the breaking down of the walls and the destruction of the city, he told God time and time again, "It was I. We sinned. This is what we did." You get to chapter 9 of Daniel. Daniel, this greatly beloved, and in whom there is the spirit of the gods, he said, we sinned. I and my fathers have sinned. And he takes 19 verses to get that said. He spends 19 verses of self-confession when he was not guilty of it, but he identified with it. It's the nature of the prophet to identify with these needy people that we are responsible for. And you never divorce yourself from them. And this pointed finger and this sharp tongue needs to be quickly tempered by a different kind of identification. And if you want a Bible example of that, just go to Calvary and see that there are three crosses instead of one. And one there chose and identified with two others that were seemingly so unworthy of that identification. But the one said, remember me. And Jesus said, today, thou shalt be with me. This is the nature of a prophet. And it must be my nature. It must be your nature as well. I'd like to take you to Joel and show you the nature of that restore the breach, the nature of the prophet, rending the heart and not the garment, the weeping that you see there, the standing between the ports and the altar and weeping there, so that God would save His people, so that people would realize that there's a God still among us. There's the prophet on the floor before the altar. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I will. Be thou clean. I'm not finished with this introduction, but it's time to have the message. And I don't want this to be too long. I'll make this as short as I can. This is the message. That was the introduction. Some of you have heard of the charity movement. Some of you know a little bit about these early days. Most of you don't know very much about it. I'm surprised how few people are alive today that were aware of those early days. So we're back in the year 1982, and Brother Denny Kennison has just come up from Sparta, Tennessee, and he is with a little group there, meeting in the Spanish Mennonite Church in New Holland, Pennsylvania, in their basement. So we have a week of preaching here now, and it's in the evenings, and we're using the upstairs of this building for the evening services. And we have two brothers that came from West Germany. They were from Russia. They were expelled from Russia, Gerhard Hamm and Johann Twebs, and they came over to preach for us. Their German preaching was going to be translated into English by one of our brothers. Moses Dalsmus did that. But I was asked to preach the first night. And before that service, we went upstairs. The pulpit was here, and there was a little alcove up above that. So the stairway went up there, and we were up on this floor for a prayer meeting. I described that prayer meeting for you several years ago, so I won't describe that again. But I was very out of order in that prayer meeting. I didn't know it. I found out while I was up there that something was very, very wrong with me. I found that out when those Russian brothers began to pray. I was not acquainted with that kind of praying. It was so contrary to my nature, but theirs was so right and mine was so wrong. And now I'm down here and I'm preaching a message. I was asked to do this. I won't tell you who gave me this message because I don't want to reflect against anybody else. But I was told to preach that night on fig leaf religion. And I was told to be sure before that sermon is over that every fig is torn off before I'm done preaching. Tear all the figs off, fig leaves off. And so I felt that I would ask the Lord to help me to do that. Prophetic preaching. Tear the fig leaves off. That's what I was told to do. The two brothers were sitting here in Russia. They couldn't understand one word I said. They came later to one of the brothers responsible for moderating the meeting and said that they could not understand what was going on with that preacher. They did not feel at home at all with what he was doing. They couldn't understand his words, but the spirit of that preaching was so far wrong. And would they please be allowed to get on the plane and go back to West Germany? They don't want to finish this week. If this is what's going to happen in this meeting, if that's the kind of teaching you're going to have here, if that's what goes on in your services, we cannot be part of it. Don't let us continue to participate in this kind of a meeting. We can't have that kind of preaching. And it was devastating to hear that response, to hear that result. Someone came to me and told me the next morning what was said the night before. I didn't know what to do with that. I went to my wife, and I was quite distraught, and I thought maybe she would have at least some word of sympathy, some kind of comfort. Dale, I think you should go to those brothers and ask them what they feel was wrong. I think you should not run from that. I think you should go and let them see what they can do. Just go and ask them. It took a lot of grace, but I did that. And God did a beautiful thing there. Healed with those two brothers. What an encouraging, beautiful time we had for the rest of that week. But God so loved Dale Heise that he had the Russian officials kick two men out of their country and send them over to West Germany and came across the ocean, and on a winter night together in a service, and these two brothers helping a man trying to preach a sermon on fig leaf religion. But let me close, prophets of God sitting here this morning, with a couple of questions. If you would tear the fig leaves off of everybody, what did you just do to them? And if you would tear all the fig leaves off, is that what your message is intended to do as a man of God representing the lowly one of Galilee? Is that what you should do to the souls of men? Is that what you should do to the hearers that are listening to you preach? And shouldn't you find some way to clothe them? Shouldn't you find something else to put on? Shouldn't you somehow or another develop them with some kind of grace, with some kind of blessing, with some kind of hope, with some kind of aspiration for the future? Can't you draw them near to the God you're representing? Can't God heal this somehow? Isn't there an alternative? If the fig leaves should not be there, is there not another answer? That is the message. Until the prophet has that message, he is misrepresenting God and not speaking for God. And then not only the word you said, but the spirit with which it was done. May our knees bow before the Lord and may tears flow from our eyes before we deal with the fig leaf religion. May God bless you.